Wallet. You could open it. I guess I'll open it. Silas. Fossil. All right. Here, we'll give it to the birthday girl to pass back there. All right. We will take a break soon. Before we do this, just in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Because we're going to move into John 13 in a little while after our break, but John chapter 12, I just want to make a few remarks about things in that chapter. We looked at chapter 11 a little bit, the raising of Lazarus. We did not go through and gain all of the lessons that we can learn from that chapter. That's your job. In a week here at Bucket Week, we're not going to make every application of every verse in John 11 to 21 that we can. We're looking for more broad themes. We're looking for certain highlights that may be important to be stressed to get an understanding of where the chapter is going, things of that nature. So take John 11, for instance. What did we give you in John 11? We did not give you all of the applications where, for instance, we read how Jesus wept there at the tomb. What an indication of his humanity being displayed there and weeping along as others were there weeping as well. Or as we come back to other sections of his love for Lazarus and yet allowing him to be sick and allowing him to go through what he did in order that God be glorified. That's what verse 4 says. This is done so that God would be glorified and that we may go through things in our lives, difficulty, sickness, and it's not an indication that he doesn't love us. But these things we go through, perhaps it's a way that God is going to be glorified, or perhaps there are other things that we have to trust him for, why he's allowing us to go through these things. These are applications for you to take, for you to make. We're just simply giving some direction here, for instance, of pointing in the direction of linking Lazarus' resurrection with the resurrection to come and things of that nature. So the same is true of John chapter 12. There are lots of applications of how this dear woman, she broke this box of costly oil of spikenard and anointed the Lord Jesus and so on. And what applications we could make, and you can do this better than I can, you know, about how we should take our costly lives and break them open for the use of the Lord Jesus and to glorify and to give him a sweeter aroma to the world. And even though it may cost us things, so these applications are things that we're not going to go through and hit every application that we can on these things. These are things that you're to take. But just some highlights of seeing, for instance, how John 11 fits in with the things at the end of the book of John, how John 12 also reflects the things coming at the end of John and so on. So a few things to say of John 12, and then after our break we can go to John 13. So what to say about John 12? First of all, there are certain time markers that are given in John 12. For instance, at the beginning of John 12, it's then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. And the Passover would be the time period where the Lord Jesus would be crucified. So when you work back, this is less than 1 week before. And I myself, by the way, have had I haven't owned too many cars in my life, but one of the cars that I owned, there was a bottle of some perfume that somebody was using. I think this person was only in my car once, but managed to break a bottle of perfume in the car. And the smell was in my car the rest of my ownership of the car. And it wasn't as strong as it was at the beginning, but, I mean, years later, that smell was still there. And here this she would pour this oil on the Lord Jesus 6 days before his crucifixion. And unless there was a very deliberate attempt to get this all off there for his burial and his crucifixion. And the matter then of this time period is also indicated in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches. So now this would be 5 days before Passover, if the beginning of the chapter was 6 days before Passover. Why this time marker? What is this telling us? And you will find in your study of Scripture, as you look at the events around the crucifixion, that you would think that of all things, we would be able to figure out when the Lord Jesus was crucified. We would think of all the detail that's given about the crucifixion in four Gospels, talked about prophetically in the Old Testament, expounded on doctrinally in the Gospels, that somehow we would be able to figure out when the Lord Jesus died. And yet it's still a controversy. So it's actually very hard, but let's label the days here. We've got, black is our prayer request color. Let's see. Let's try, I know what we're going to go with. Yes, here we are. All right. What is special about the 14th day of the month? Of the month that the Lord Jesus was crucified. Does the 14th remind you of anything? Anybody? The day of the day the Passover lamb was killed. What day was the Passover lamb eaten? 15th, because the Passover lamb was killed just at the end, the closing of the day. So the Passover lamb was killed on the 14th. Passover lamb would be eaten on the 15th. Let's put in the 16th and the 17th for good measure. Now let's come backwards. We have the 13th, the 12th, the 11th, the 10th, the 9th, like that. Okay, we're making a little, some dates here. Okay. And there are some things in around the crucifixion that are a little bit difficult to understand. We're not going to go into all of the details of them now. But we do know that the 14th is the day that the Passover was killed. The 15th was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed immediately after Passover, and it would actually be the day that the Passover lamb would be eaten from the Old Testament. When the Passover lamb was killed at the close of the day on the 14th, it would then be eaten that night, but by that night it would be the 15th. And in fact, the 15th was also referred to as Passover, as was the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread together with the Passover itself. The word Passover, as used in the New Testament, and you can see it in Luke 22:1, was a word that applied not only to the day the Passover lamb would be killed, but would apply to the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Unleavened Bread itself. So this was called Passover. This could be called Passover. The whole thing collectively could be called Passover. So it is a little tricky, isn't it? All right. So there are difficulties and things that people try to work out as to when the Lord Jesus died. Did he die on the 14th? Which would mean that his death would be at the same time the Passover lambs were killed. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And lo and behold, sacrificed at the very same time the Passover lambs were slain. That would mean a few things, perhaps. None of these none of these workings out of when the Lord Jesus actually died makes every scripture completely comfortable with everyone. For instance, the Lord, when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room, was that the evening before or the night before, maybe the beginning of the 14th? Or was it the 14th, in which case the Lord would have been slain on the cross the day after that? You understand now that there are little bits of difficulties. And personally, I find it hard to believe that Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed just next to the time the Passover lambs were sacrificed. If he's our sacrifice, I mean, if it was 6 months away, we'll say, okay, well, the Passover lamb sacrifice were a picture of his death, but they had nothing to do with each other time-wise. I find it hard to believe that the Lord would put them so close to each other and yet not on each other. So personally, it makes most sense to me that the Lord Jesus died at the time the Passover lambs died, because the time of the day he died was the time of the day the Passover lambs were to be sacrificed. So to say that, yes, he died between 3 and 6 p.m., and the Passover lambs were slain between 3 and 6 p.m., and they were almost on the same day, but it was just off by one, that makes me very uncomfortable. So Passover would be referred to here or here in their talking that of that day. Now, let's take the Lord as being sacrificed on the 14th, and they would sacrifice the Passover lambs on the 14th. They would eat the Passover lambs after it was then cooked, because some time period would take place. They would eat the Passover lamb. It would be called the 15th by then. Now, if we count back from, say, the 15th, 5 days, where does that put us? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that would put us at the 10th. Okay? If we were to count back from the 14th and we counted differently, and we actually started counting the 14th as a day, so we go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that would also put us at the 10th. Okay? What's my point here? My point is that it is quite likely that the events that we're reading about, beginning in John 12:12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches. My point is, it is extremely likely that the day that this happened was the 10th. Can I prove it? There is a little bit of uncertainty around here as to how things were labeled. I almost can prove it. We'll just say that. It is very likely that what was going on was happening on the 10th, which means that the Lord would have been anointed on the 9th. Why do I care about this? You knew what was special about the 14th day of that month. Does anyone know what's special about the 10th day of that month? Who said that? Who said it? Somebody said something good. It was you? Wow. All right. Just kidding. No, that. Say that again for everybody.
It's when the Passover lamb was chosen.
When the Passover lamb was chosen. Come back to Exodus 12. Keep your finger in John 12. Come back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and look down at verse 6. Exodus 12 and verse 6. You shall keep it, that is the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And that twilight is between 3 and 6 p.m. Look at the phrasing. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight on the 14th day of the month. Lo and behold, the Lord Jesus gave his life, what I believe can't be denied, on the 14th day of the month at the same time. Remember, there was darkness between noon and 3 p.m. after 3 p.m., he said some words, and then that was then he died. The very same time that the Passover lambs would be slain. Now, if we're correct in counting back, let's look at what happens in Exodus 12 and verse 3. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. In other words, the lamb that would be slain on the 14th is identified on the 10th. And it's on the 10th that they are to come and they are to find the lamb and they are to say, this is going to be the one. And they're going to point out the one that will die a few days, some days later. And lo and behold, it seems very likely that this is what matches up with the dates. That it is on the 10th day when everybody was going around identifying their lamb, it was that very day that the crowds point to the Lord Jesus and say, this is the one. Now, they at the time were calling him the King of Israel rather than the Lamb, but they are identifying the one at that point that will, days later, be crucified. I think it's fascinating when we see how Scripture is careful to include these details that match so beautifully the Old Testament. Then the Lord, of course, we already talked about it at another session, how when he is anticipating his death, his prayer to his father, his explanation of a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. But then there's this bit at the end of John 12, and we'll say a few words about that, and then we'll have our long break. These quotations from Isaiah, first of all, well, let's just look at the one in verse 30, starting in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. What is this matter of God blinding somebody's eyes, hardening somebody's heart so that they won't turn and be saved? A little odd behavior, at least at first glance, isn't it? What is happening here? What is this matter that God would harden somebody's heart? This passage appears four times in the Bible. We're going to look at all of them and learn from them. We haven't used red in a little while. All right. And we're going to have people look them up. Who feels like they have a good Bible reading voice that can boom this out to the crowd? Silas? All right. Graham, wait a man up. All right. I like it. Two? Is that it? No. Bradley? Sarah Grace? All right, we got them. Okay. So we need to look these up. So I want somebody to look up. We've got John 12. Who wants to get the easy one? You have John 12. Or you're, Graham, you're there. Not that you need the easy one, but I just happen to look at you. All right. Bradley, you're Acts 28. Sarah Grace, you're Matthew 13. And who else was reading? Oh, Silas. Silas, you find the passage in Isaiah. All right. Okay. So let's read them. We've got Matthew 13. We have Acts 28. We have John 12, and we have Isaiah. What is it, Silas? Six. We know it's six because verse 41 says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So it's Isaiah 6. And let's read in Matthew 13. Nice turn and...
For this cause I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor understand. And in them is filled up the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, hearing they shall hear, and shall not understand, and beholding ye shall behold, and not see. For the heart of this people has grown fat, and they have heard heavily with their ears, and they have closed their eyes as asleep, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with the heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them.
Okay, hold off there. Everybody heard her, right? Did you hear anything different in what she read than what we read in John 12? And we're going to read John 12 again soon. That's what Graham has. Get up and again and read the part where it indicates who did the closing of the eyes.
I will speak to them in parables because...
No, quite a bit later, actually.
Yes,
yeah, there we go.
For the heart of this people has grown fat, and they have heard heavily with their ears, and they have closed their eyes as asleep.
Who closed their eyes? What?
They
closed their eyes. We'll put a little check mark next to this one, just to remind us. Let's rehear John 12. Graham, nice and loud. Say 39 and 40.
Therefore they cannot believe because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.
Okay. Who is the one doing the blinding of the eyes, the closing of the eyes in that one? What? God is doing it. Well, I don't know why we need something besides a check. We'll put a little star for that, okay? Acts 28, Bradley. Oops, I'm not at the passage, so. Okay, stop there. Read 27 again, nice and loudly. Okay, who did the closing of the eyes there? They did. So what symbol do we give this one? Check. And then finally Isaiah 6. Okay, who is the one responsible in that passage for the closing of the eyes or the blinding of the eyes? That's a little trickier, especially in the version. What?
Seems like Isaiah.
Yeah. Well, who's doing the instruction of it? God is behind it. Yes? We'll give this the little asterisk. Well, what do we find in these passages? Are there times when God is the agent in which eyes are closed and blinded? There are times, but understand these times are linked with times when who closed their eyes? The people themselves did. And when you look at God's hardening of a person's heart or his closing of their eyes, you will find that it is in judgment. In other words, it is when they have done the action themselves first. Be very careful before you say, aha, here's a passage that says God hardens the heart. Here's a passage that says God closes the eyes. Be very careful before you take these and start deciding when he did these things. Because I think when you look at the instances where it is clear where he does these things in stories where you can find out exactly what happened, you find out that these things are done in reaction to their doing them first. And here we have indications where this is quoted, where the closing of the eyes is attributed to the people, that they were the ones that did it. They closed their eyes and wouldn't look and wouldn't see. And in response, God says, all right, I'm closing your eyes now. We find this, of course, with Pharaoh himself, right? Pharaoh was the one who said, no, I'm not going to listen to him. Who is this God that I should listen to him? And when God showed himself, he was the one out there going, no, no. His heart grew hard, and there are specific scriptures that even say he himself was the one hardening his heart. And it wasn't until after these things, even as late as the sixth plague, when it finally says, now then God hardened his heart. So we see these passages, and we understand that there is real danger in a person rejecting the Lord Jesus, because a person who closes their eyes to the Lord Jesus and hardens their heart to the Lord Jesus, it's possible that they cross that invisible line where it turns out that God blinds the eyes and God hardens the heart. Now, if you look back a few verses from where we were, you find these verses 35 and 36, and I want to talk about them briefly with us. They're very important verses. Verse 35 describes a physical scene. Follow it with me, and then verse 36 is going to show it spiritually. Verse 35 says, a little while longer the light is with you. Now he's going to use a physical illustration. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Can we understand the physical picture together? The Lord is saying, a little while the light is with you, and you're trying to get somewhere. Okay? If you have the light, you're able to make your way there, correct? But he says the light's only going to be with you a little while. If you know the light's only going to be with you a little while and you need to get somewhere, what do you have to do? You have to walk while you have the light. Because if you wait and darkness comes upon you, you'll never make it to your destination. If things go pitch black, you won't know where you're going and you'll never be able to find it. Now, physically walking somewhere, we understand that. If the lights go out, we can't get there. Then he says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. In other words, this picture of walking somewhere has to do with our spiritual believing. He's saying, while you have the light, believe in the light. While you have the light, walk to that destination. So if salvation is over here, here's our salvation marker. You hold it up nice and high. Okay. And I'm over here, and it's saying, there is salvation in front of you. A little while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. Go and get that salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus while you can. While you have the light, walk. Because if darkness overtakes you and you haven't gotten that salvation yet, you won't know where you're going and you won't be able to get it. It's said more explicitly in spiritual terms in verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now, in order to see, what three things must I have? In order for me to see the pen that he was holding up, what three things must be true? What do I need first? Functioning eyes. I cannot be blind, right? A blind person can't see it. I must have functioning eyes. What else must I have? Light, because I could have functioning eyes and no light, and it's just as bad as if I were blind, right? What else do I need? Well, no, that's given. I cannot have my eyes closed. Because I could have light and I could not be blind, but if I close my eyes, I'm just as bad, right? In other words, these two go together. The matter that the light is with you is essentially the same issue as to whether or not my eyes are closed or not. It's the same as if my eyes are closed and there's light around me, it doesn't matter. I'm still in darkness. So these passages are connected. This matter of the eyes closing and the light being with you a little while, it's the same principle. The Lord Jesus is saying, the window of opportunity is open for a finite time. While you have the light, believe in the light. And it gives every indication that while a person has the light, they have everything that they need in order to be saved. So I just wanted to remind us of these things as we close out John 12, and we're going to go into John 13 when we come back. All right. Oops, sorry. It's about 11:20. How does 10 till sound? That'd be 30 minutes. Is that... people like that? All right. All right, 10 of 12.